Hallelujah, what a savior, amen? Oh, love to sing those songs. Thank you guys for providing the music to do that. It's great. Hey, at this time we're going to go ahead and have the kids head down to Children's Church. So I have the kids and helpers head on down there. Certainly appreciate all those. Remember, new classrooms maybe this week. Help people out. I'd like to invite those of you who are going to be staying with us here to turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, we've been working through this book together. And for this week, we're going to start at chapter 3, verse 23, and work through chapter 4, verse 7, because we find this at different times, that thoughts span across chapters. And so we're going to continue right on into chapter 4. And so I'm going to invite you to read along with me as we read this portion of Scripture, and then we'll dig into it here. Galatians 3, beginning with verse 23, it says this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Father, we thank you today for this portion of Scripture, and I pray you'll help us to really be able to focus on it. I pray you'll help us to really glean the truth that Paul wrote to the Galatians about and that we so much need to hear today as well. So help us to be attentive. Help me to say the words, Father, you want me to say. And I pray you'll help people to hear from your word this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator I read this week said of the letter to the Galatians, "This is an emergency letter. It's important that we take it in that light." Now, this past week, Beth and I had our own little domestic emergency. We had a rod that was in our closet collapse, our clothes closet. So our clothes were dumped in with our shoes, and it was just like, yeah, it was something. It was disruptive, and it needed to be straightened up. But I tell you this, that little crisis in our household is nothing. Nothing compared to the crisis that was very present in the Galatian churches. In fact, just to remind you, and we've gone back to this a number of times as we've been going through this, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 tells us the reason why Paul even wrote this letter to the churches that were in the Galatian region. He says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "I'm amazed you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." That's why Paul wrote this letter. Some were trying to introduce another gospel. We know there's not another gospel, but they were trying to. They're trying to distort the gospel. They're trying to disrupt and really corrupt the gospel of the grace of Christ. And so this is why Paul is writing this letter. Along with that upfront warning of why he's writing the letter, Paul talks to them about his legitimate authority. He had been taught himself by the Savior. So what he's telling the early churches, what he's preaching, is from the Lord himself. It's a legitimate partnership. Paul made very clear that he was a legitimate partner with the apostles who were ministering in Jerusalem to the Jews. He was giving the same message. But he's also showing a legitimate authority because he rebukes Peter, because Peter's conduct is contrary to the gospel message that they had been giving. And then in chapter 3, as Paul's writing to the Galatian believers, he talks about our justification, that is, that our rightness before God is really by faith, not by trying to keep the law. And he talks about this unchanging promise that was made to Abraham that we talk about in Genesis 12. And this is one that this promise doesn't change. It's unchanging. And then last week, Mike talked to us about the purpose of the law. This really to shut us up under sin and to show us that we desperately need a Savior. By the way, I want to interrupt my own message this morning to say I am so thankful for Mike bringing the message to us last week with his bout with the cancer and the kidney transplant. It's the first time he's been able to preach since all of that has taken place. And the first thing I told him after the message last week is, "Brother, I'm so glad you're back in the saddle again as far as giving us messages again." It was great to hear from him last week. So I'm so excited about that. I thank the Lord for bringing him back to us, allowing him to do his ministry in our midst. I'm just so thankful for that. But that's what he was sharing with us last week, is what the purpose of the law was, to shut us up, to imprison us, to help us realize that we are in a world of hurt morally. Well, spiritually, when people believe they can achieve God's righteousness, man, it's an emergency. The lights ought to go on. The sirens ought to blare because they're in real trouble. If people think that they can bring about their own, achieving God's righteousness on their own. One commentator has said this: being right is about believing, not achieving. I think we need to remember that. That's kind of what the message that Paul's been trying to communicate to the Galatian believers in this book. Our sermon in a sentence today is this: God uses his law to prepare his people to go from slave to son. Let me repeat that. God uses his law to prepare his people to go from slave to son. This is the great reset. This is the great reset. Now, let's be really clear about this. It's not that the law itself causes the great reset. It just prepares God's people for the great reset, which comes when one places their faith in Jesus. So we've got to be really clear about that. But it's a prepare for that very great reset that takes place. Well, as we take a look at this passage today, we work through it, there are two things that the law does that we need to understand loud and clear. And the first one is this: the law keeps you in custody. The law keeps you in custody. Look at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Now, taking a look at this, this faith that's referred to here is really talking about the Christian faith. And until the Christian faith came, the law kept us in custody. It detained us. It confined us. As Mike brought out last week, I just want to read verse 22 again because it's speaking to this. But the Scripture, of course, the Scripture contains the law of God. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So again, it has this detaining, imprisoning effect, being shut up to the faith, imprisoned. We're under the power of sin, being made to revealed to us that we are sinners in desperate need. We're told in that latter part of that verse that being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, this faith, this Christian faith, would later come to light. But initially, the law is used by God to help people understand their dire condition. The law, if you will, is an x-ray machine that shows us what's going on inside of us, the defects, the issues, especially the disease of sin. Well, there's a second function of the law, and that is the law is your tutor. It keeps you in custody, but it's also your tutor. Verse 24 mentions that when it says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith." The law is our tutor. Now, we have to be careful in our Western civilization what we think about that, because some of us, when we see tutor, we think of, my child is struggling with geometry, so I've got to hire a tutor to help them get that remedied. Well, the tutor in this day was beyond that. There were very wealthy Roman and Greek households at the time. Some could hire their own person who would come in and escort their children to school. Or they may have had a household slave. and they would use them to conduct the children to school, there and back again, and to watch out for them. Now, some of these, the slaves were very well trained, and some of them may have even done part of the instruction. But we would say, instead of our, you know, for maybe an hour a week type tutor, these people who are talked about in this context were those who we might call them child conductors. They got them every place they needed to be safely. They watched out for them. They protected them. They maybe made decisions for them along the way, because, of course, the children can't do it themselves. This is the reference that's being made here. And notice in this verse it says, to lead us to Christ. Now, if you have a New American Standard, it's italicized, to lead us, which means that that's not in the original text, but translators put that in to help us understand the meaning of that, that the tutor came to Christ, to direct us to Christ. Just as the tutor in that time would have directed the children of these wealthy people to safety, and in this case, people with the law are being directed to, sent to, brought to Christ, is the idea. Why? As it says there, so that we might be justified by faith. Again, the law cannot save, but it's to help prepare people to come to the Savior, because they recognize, hey, I cannot save myself. So the law keeps you in custody. The law is your tutor. And some of you might be saying, this is a pain. This is tough. If you didn't like school, if you didn't like have people hover over you as a child, then maybe you feel that way. But here's great news. Great news. Verses 25 to 29, we see this truth. Faith in Jesus saves you from the law as a tutor and makes you his son. Repeat that. Faith in Jesus saves you from the law as a tutor and makes you his son. Verses 25 through 29. Let's just read these verses again. But now that faith has come again, the Christian faith, we're no longer under tutor. For you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There's neither Greek nor Jew. Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, if the Christian faith, if it comes in now, then we're told here, verse 25, it's come, you're no longer under a tutor. In other words, someone who's gotten to this point, you realize, a Jewish person who'd been under the law can realize, listen, I cannot keep the law. I have tried, and I've failed. But when they heard the gospel of Jesus, they responded to it, said, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He came and he died on the cross to save me from my sin. And they put their faith in him. Man, they were saved. It's no longer a tutor. The law has accomplished its purpose because they've come to faith in Christ. That's what the law was intended to do for the Jewish people. They've been kept under that tutor for so long. So when Christ would come, they would respond to it. And there were many who did. Many Jewish people who did. But there were many, in fact, there were most who did not. And one of the accounts of the people who didn't respond to the law's purpose was actually the rich young ruler. Matthew 19:22 speaks of the rich young ruler. What we know about this account is that this young man comes to Jesus, and Jesus precisely uses the law to try to help this man understand his neediness and his sin. And he keeps Panafe, I've done these things, you know, I've kept it. And then in verse 21, Jesus exposes the sin in his life when Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Remember, this is the Savior speaking. And Jesus finally hits on something this man realizes is a problem. It's not that the work saves him. The Savior is Jesus, but he's exposing his need of covetousness and of having an idol of his wealth over Jesus himself. Well, surely now that the man sees his need, he's going to respond in faith to Jesus, right? Look at verse 22. But when the young man heard his statement, He went away, listen to this, grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And this man's life, he maybe came to understand, Jesus finally exposed to him his sin of covetousness and idolatry. But he walks away. And he's not the only one. Many, in fact, most of the Jews of that time did exactly the same thing. Verse 26 says this, For you are all sons of God. And I'm going to stop right there because some people would stop at that part of the verse and say, you are all sons of God. There are people who we recognize as universalists who basically believe no matter what path you take, you're going to all end up in heaven someday. You're all sons of God. You're all sons of God. You're all daughters of God. You're going to be there. Well, no. Yes, you are all his creatures. That's true, he's created you. But no, you're not all sons of God or all daughters of God. The verse goes on to explain when it says, you are all sons of God, for you're all sons of God. What? Through faith in Christ Jesus. That's who are sons of God, those who have faith in Christ Jesus. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, speaking of Jesus, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the sons of God, even to those who believe in his name. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We are sons of God, daughters of God, as we place our faith in Jesus. That's where it comes. That's where it is. Notice what verse 27 says. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. All of you who were baptized into Christ. Now, initially we're baptized into Christ spiritually where we are made one with him and we are put into his body, the church. That's the spiritual baptism that's initially and primarily taking place. But then later, there's an obedient response where we decide to follow the Lord in immersion by baptism by immersion, where whether it's this baptistry or a lake or a pond or where you can find the water, you're baptized as an external indication of that spiritual baptism that's taken place in you at that moment of conversion. But he says this, those who've been baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. Now I can imagine some of you asking, and it's a great question, what does it mean to be clothed in Christ? Well, Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 17, I think helps us out with that. You can turn there if you like. You don't have to because I'm going to read it for you. But it's a great portion of Scripture. It'd be a great passage to read again in your devotion sometime. But Colossians 3, 8 to 17 says this, but now you also, put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. So those who have been a chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, we have a better idea now of what it means to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and to take off that which was part of our life before. We're to put him on, those of us who've been baptized into him. Now, let's say for a moment that you were a New York Yankee baseball player and you got traded to the Chicago White Sox. All right? The trade has been made. You're now a Chicago White Sox. So you show up at work. Comiskey Park, home field of the Chicago White Sox, and you still have your New York Yankee uniform on. When you get there, I'm sure your manager and players will be excited. Come on in, let's go. No. You know the first thing they're going to say? You take off that uniform, you put on ours, and you come play with us. The identity is so important. And we recognize that. Nobody would wear the old uniform on the new team, right? But as believers in Jesus Christ, how much more important is it that we're taking off that which described us before and we are putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? How important that is. What a great truth that gives us. And how important it is for us to be clothing ourselves with Christ. Verse 28, going back to Galatians 3, says this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. I like to call this the reset verse. The reset verse. I find that, just reading broadly out there in a lot of different topics, I find this verse to be used in a number of hermeneutic blunders. Let me explain what I mean. Hermeneutic meaning the way we approach the scriptures, the way we study it. For instance, when some people say that neither Jew nor Greek, some would indicate that use that as part of a discussion to say that God no longer has a plan for ethnic Israel. Well, I think Old Testament, New Testament alike, you can find plenty of passages where God affirms what he's going to do with that nation in the future. For instance, even just going to what we know in our New Testament scriptures, we know that there's going to be a time after God takes his church in the rapture where a time of tribulation is going to come. It's referred to in the Old Testament as the time of Jacob's trouble. And for 7 years, God is going to be calling his people Israel back to himself. But what a tumultuous and terrible time that's going to be. And then we know that in that time, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel will be used to evangelize. And then we know that at the end of the tribulation time, Christ will come and establish his millennial 1,000-year kingdom. And during that time, he's going to reign from Jerusalem in the midst of ethnic Israel. There's a future there that some would say that doesn't take place or it's eliminated. Those Old Testament, New Testament passages don't stand anymore. Some have used this as a part of a proof text to say that is not going to take place. Others talk about the idea of there is neither slave nor free man, to say, you know, to sort of launch some campaigns to make sure that we eliminate all types of slavery in our country and around the world. Now, make no mistake about it. Paul himself even says in the epistles that if a man can be free, he should do that rather than remain a slave. And in fact, because of Christian teaching, slavery has been eliminated in so many places. Not that it's totally free today, but a lot of places it has. Now, we need to understand very clearly that's an important thing. Even the Apostle Paul addresses it. However, that's not the primary intent of this text. It's not what it's primarily about. And people, again, have used this as a proof text to launch into different efforts that way. And then again, we have the phrase of the saying, there's neither male nor female. Now, there are some in the LGBTQ community that have said, well, okay, there's neither male nor female, meaning the sex is not really important. And so there are all kinds of different identities that people choose. Not, you know, there's male, there's female, and then there's all types of other... Well, Genesis 1 tells us that God created man, male and female, he created them. That identity hasn't been erased. It's not that that's not important to God anymore. Some would say, well, it doesn't really affect our home relationships anymore. No, this doesn't erase what it says in Ephesians 5 about the husband-wife relationship. Nor does it negate the roles of the church in public services together, as it talks about in 1 Timothy 2 and other places throughout Scripture. And yet, I read again and again in arguments that attack those areas, this is a proof text for that. That's why I say your hermeneutic, how you read the Scripture, is so important. And I think many times this passage is misused. We have to be very, very careful about how we read Scripture, how it's used. So you might be saying, okay, Dan, you've taken quite a bit of time. Maybe maybe more than one verse should allow in something like this. What does it mean then? Well, I think really we're explaining what, we get the idea of what the idea, main idea is when we look even at the end of verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female. Get the last phrase. For, it's talking about why those different things are stated before, those different phrases are stated before. For, you are all one in Christ Jesus. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It's not that these distinctions go away, but it's that with these distinctions, we're one in Christ. There's a unity that we have in Christ. I think that's the primary idea of this verse. In fact, Jesus talks in John 10:16. He says, there are sheep that are not of this fold, but he is going to minister to bring them in. He says that his people, there will be one flock and one shepherd. Well, verse 29 goes on to say, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We see that word promise at the end of verse 29. Remember, promise is something that, promise was what God made to Abraham that we talked about in Genesis 12 and following. This promise that the nations would be blessed through Abraham, they're fulfilled in Christ. And we see that taking place. I so appreciate what Warren Wiersbe said. But the whole Bible really addresses the person of Christ. I appreciate his outline in this way. I know there are many great scholars that have laid this out in different ways, but I appreciate good ways of expressing truth that we see in Scripture. That's what he said. Good one. In the Old Testament is preparing the Jewish people, but all really for Christ. Preparation for Christ. The Gospels are the presentation of Christ. And then we're going from Acts to Revelation. That's what we call the appropriation of Christ. In other words, he's been prepared for in the Old Testament, and the Gospels we haven't presented. Now from Acts to Revelation, we see how he benefits, how he's helped. It's the appropriation. It's the promise coming to fulfillment. It's incredible. Well, in taking a look at this, we see that faith in Jesus frees you from the laws of Tudor and makes you his son. But going on into chapter 4, it's interesting how Paul sort of backs up a little bit and he gives a further explanation of how the law works in verses 1 through 5. A further explanation of how the law works. Let's take a look at it. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 1, he mentions, and this is talking about God, he's talking about what's happening to the nation of Israel. And they've been given the law. It's been their tutor. Now what happens? How does God work through the law with his people? He says, now I say, as long as the heir is a child, Israel is a child. He does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. So again, going back to the analogy we made of the wealthy families who had a tutor or a child conductor, if you will, who made sure the child was taken care of. Right, Israel at this time, God had given the law to them as a child conductor, as a nation. We think of this individually, but this is a nation. And they're no different than a slave. I mean, they answer to others, and they don't have the independence. But then verse 2 talks about them having guardians, that is, those who would protect them as a nation, and managers, those who would make decisions for them, until a date set by a father. Now, in the case of an individual, if an individual had a child conductor, if you will, they would be under that tutor, that person who would watch over them, until a date of independence, until the father decided, hey, my child is now ready to be on their own. And just as the father had a date set for that for their child, God had a date, if you will, of independence for his people Israel. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, while we were children, that is, Jewish child heirs, we were held in bondage as childhood under the elemental things. What's talked about? What does that mean, elemental things? talking about foundational things, or those things that they needed to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. Foundational, fundamental things that would be preparing them for Jesus. That's what the law does. And then verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, what happened? God sent forth the Son. Now, he had sent the law much earlier, and the people had seen their desperate condition under the law and that they couldn't keep it. But now, when the time came, fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. We're told, born of a woman, born under law. Luke 2:7 tells us that Mary gives birth to Jesus, who's born of a woman, just like the scripture said. Born under law. Luke 2:27, if you look there, Jesus' parents took him into the temple to fulfill the custom of the law, carrying out the law with Jesus. He came born from a woman under the law. He came to fulfill the law, and we know he did. It's an incredible truth. Why? Verse 5, so that he might redeem or set them free by paying a price to those who were under the law so they would have adoption as sons. Now, we oftentimes think of adoption as referring to little children, but the idea here is that they would have an adult adopted son with full benefits, full privilege. That's what God had used the law to do. And we know from Scripture that some of the Jews just did that. They discovered the Messiah. The apostles did, right? And others, they discovered him, and many did, but as we've said earlier, most didn't. They didn't come to that point of faith and putting their faith in Jesus at that time, although it had been provided for them. God, as would happen with individuals, it happened with the nation. He prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. You know, I was kind of curious this past week and thinking about this. It's like, well, if God made redemption for Israel possible through Jesus, and that was the coming of Jesus is when that would take place, when they would be bought. What do our friends who are part of Judaism believe is going to redeem them? I came across an article. It's actually on a Judaism website called Chabad.org. I look at this somewhat if I want to get that perspective, because obviously it's put together by a lot of the rabbis and things like that. It gives me kind of a perspective on where they're coming from. But they say in this article I pulled off that any one mitzvah, that is commandment, could potentially bring salvation and redemption to the individual and the entire world. These are the things, and I'm just going to very fast breeze through this because it's probably 4 or 5 pages. But these are the things that they believe will bring the Messiah and will bring salvation. Now remember, the Messiah's already come. Jesus has come. But these are the things they're looking for. They believe that yearning, they need to be yearning for this time. They need to be demanding for this time. They need to have trust and joy in God. They need to repent. They need to do charitable things. That would hasten the redemption. They need to show love and kindness. They need to study the Jewish law. They need to see miracles that take place and give God credit for it. They need to be innovative. They realize that every child brings them closer to the coming of the Messiah. And then they believe Sabbath observance. All these things they're striving for to see their redemption. My friends, Jesus Christ, the redemption has come. But you know what? Before we would be critical, we need to realize there are people, many people outside of Judaism who are looking for the Messiah in all kinds of different places, all kinds of different rules and procedures and whatever. Jesus Christ is the one who brings the redemption. We must be so clear on that. Well, verses 6 and 7 talks about the benefits of sonship. Look at those with me as we kind of close things out. Galatians 4, verses 6 to 7 says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Starts out by saying, because you are sons or daughters, because this is true, because you've placed your faith in Jesus, there are four things that happen in these two verses. Number one, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. He's given us a Spirit in our hearts that cries out, Abba, Father. Abba has the idea of Papa or Daddy. It's an intimate term. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says this. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as the sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so we may be also glorified with him. And then 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, speaking about God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge, or we could say as a down payment. God has given us his Holy Spirit because we're sons of his. Tremendous, tremendous truth. Number two, we see in verse 7, you're no longer a slave. Now, whether it's the slave that's talked about in Romans 6, where we're doing things that are evil and opposed to God, and we love doing it, we're no longer slaves in that way, nor are we slaves any longer to being under a law or some code of ethics. We've got to keep it perfectly to merit our righteousness before God. Both of those are slavery, different kind of slavery. But we're not that's not our position anymore. We're not slaves in that way. That's the second thing we have. Thirdly, you're a son. You're a son. What a tremendous truth that is. We're a son. And even though it's true in 1 Peter 2, 2-3, where Peter writes, as newborn babes we are to long for the pure milk of the word, that's to describe our hunger for it. The truth is, the son that's talked about here is that of being a mature. When we come to faith in Christ, we have the privileges of a mature son who's been adopted. Now, we know we're a son by regeneration, the work of the Holy Spirit, but we're also adopted by him. Two truths, a double blessing. It's incredible. I found it interesting. William MacDonald shared that in rabbinical schools today, men are not allowed to read the Song of Solomon or Ezekiel chapter 1 until they're 40 years old. Then they're mature enough to do it. But the Word of God doesn't tell us that. We can read that now, as sons of his. Song of Solomon, because be too tempting for men. Ezekiel 1, because the glory of God is too much for people. No, we can read those the day we're born again. It's our full right and privilege as his sons. And then fourthly, heirs through God. Now, we cannot go through the book of Ephesians this morning, but Ephesians is filled with the results of this, of being an heir. What that means. Again, you want another devotional project this week? If you're not have a devotional Bible reading plan, go through the book of Ephesians, a chapter a day. You could even break it down more than that if you wanted to. But the richness of what it means to be heirs, it's incredible. Well, how do we apply this to our lives, really? And really have three applications for us this morning. I like to put them in the forms of questions, okay? So here they are. Application number one, are you a slave or a son? Are you a slave or a son? I mean, in your life right now, are you involved in things that you know don't please God? They're sinful and maybe even love doing it. Are you involved with that? Or are you involved with trying to merit your righteousness before God somehow? I just need to do this, 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 and this, or keep this, and I'll be right before God. Look, no. Word of God tells us you can't do those things and be right before God. No, we know the breakthrough, the great reset in this book and in this portion of Scripture is faith in Jesus. He's the one who merits that righteousness. He died on the cross to take the penalty for our sin. Are you willing to turn from those sins of sin, of just blatant disobedience to God, or of trying to merit your own righteousness and come to him seeking your righteousness in Christ alone? Are you a slave or a son? Second question, what clothes are you putting on? What clothes are you putting on? Now, in this day, when the Galatians read this, they would have recognized in that culture that when children grew to a certain point, they would put away children's clothes and they would put on the toga that was for the adults in that society. They recognized there was a laying off and putting on that was to take place. What about you? I wonder, is your life more and more describing the character of Jesus? Are your words more and more the truths that Jesus spoke or that he had written to us in his word? Do you have a great love for the Father as Jesus did? And do you have compassion for people in the way that Jesus did? Are you putting him on in your life? Listen, this past week after our rod broke, it was difficult to find where your clothes were, right? What you needed to get. But there's no question when it comes to our in our faith in Christ, we need to be putting on the Lord Jesus. No question. So what clothes are you putting on? Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Thirdly, finally, are you grouchy or are you grateful? Now I know the text doesn't say anything about grouchy or grateful. I get that. And I usually try to take the applications from the text itself, but here's the thing. In my own life, I don't know about you if you struggle with this, in my life, I oftentimes find myself attitude-wise, am I going to grouch about this or am I going to be grateful about this? And my discovery this week was this, that as I focused on this text, I was brought to a greater gratefulness. Why? Because God has given me his law. Like a mirror in the morning, I can look at it and say, my hair is bad today. I got to shave this. It does, now, the law just shows me what's wrong and how I messed up. It doesn't fix me. But I'm thankful God has at least shown me how I can find out I'm in the wrong morally, attitudinally. He's given me his law. But even more than that, he's given me Jesus Christ who's redeemed me. He fixes that problem. And I'm thankful he's given me his Holy Spirit who's been placed within my heart. I can cry, Abba, Father. He empowers me to do that, which I cannot do on my own. And I'm thankful he's made me a son. He's regenerated me, but he's also adopted me. And he's made me heir of great wealth I can't even begin to explain this morning. I can't even understand it all. It's incredible. You see, as I meditate on this week, why it was easier for me to be grateful? The little situations in this life pale in comparison to what he's given us. Sometimes we really need to focus on just that. What he's made available to us. In closing, in conclusion this morning, God uses his law. He uses his law to prepare his people to go from slave to son. Again, the law doesn't bring about that great reset. It's faith in Jesus. But that law, we need to understand this, that law God uses to prepare us for the reception of his son. Father, we thank you this morning for the truth that Paul wrote to the Galatians, because we need to hear it too. We need to understand the beauty of every part of your word, what it does for us, how it should just draw us to Jesus, even compel us to Jesus. And Lord, I pray that as we close out on song today, that you'll help our hearts to either receive Jesus as our Savior if we've not done that before, or that we would just revel in the goodness that you've given to us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this book. Thank you for these themes. Thank you for the truth. Help us to put on the Lord Jesus together. We ask this in Jesus' name.